stand together once again for the reading of God's Word, Romans 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Thus far God's word. Let us pray. Father, we continue to be before you, to be in your presence. We have come to offer the sacrifice of praise. We have come in submission and humility. We humble ourselves now under your word. For it is in the word that there is the power of God unto salvation. We pray, Lord, that as we hear your word, that you would open our understanding, that you would grant us knowledge, that we might live under the reign of Christ with knowledge and wisdom for his glory. We ask that you would give us hearts captive to Christ. May your spirit be active in our midst, that we would have profit, that we would benefit from these good things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Your worship guide set out that was going to look at 1 through 8. And originally I was going to do 1 through 4. And I gave those verses to Sandy early in the week. And as I completed, I'm back to where we're just going to tackle 1 through 4. Should have just went with my original inclination. But here we are as we move on into this middle section of 9 through 11 in Romans. And as we take up these four verses, it's interesting the connection with what we've just heard from Acts 24 with Felix. Felix, in God's providence, had this same author, Paul, who wrote this letter to the Romans, had Paul in person, in his presence. And Paul was speaking a message of truth. Paul was uncompromising in telling this powerful man the truth that he needed to hear. Now, we've encountered a number of times in the book of Romans, and indeed we'll encounter it anywhere we go in the scripture, that there's two voices. There's two voices that cry out. There's the voice of truth, and then there's the voice of the lie. It was so even in the garden. God had spoken to our first parents. He spoke with clarity. He spoke with absolute truthfulness. He said, all these trees of the garden are for yours for food. I give them to you, but this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, lest you die. And then along came Satan and the serpent, and he called into question the truth of God. He called into question whether that was right or not, that if they ate of that tree, would they surely die or not? And so it has been since the beginning of time that there have been the forces of evil at work to deceive men and to lead them astray. It's true in our day, every one of us, every man, woman, boy, girl, here this morning, we are hearing many voices crying out to us. But they all come down to either a voice of truth or it is a voice of lies and deception. I was reading something, I believe, this week or last week, and the nature of what was going on was there was the con. There's always somebody working to put you over. You know, the people are going to call you up and they try to deceive you on the phone with some scam or whatever. Or there's the con man at work to take advantage, to steal from you. And anytime there's someone who's trying to con you out of something, there will be a lot of truth in what they have to say, but there will be something missing. There will be an element of error. There will be a lie stuck in with it, either a lie by something left out that is vital to helping you make a right decision, or just an out-and-out lie, which is the deception. And that, my friends, is the way that Satan operates. Even in the Lord's own temptation in the wilderness, Satan was quoting Scripture, but he was using it to trip up and to deceive. And so we must be very, very careful. Scripture tells us that we must study to show ourselves approved, lest we be deceived. In Proverbs 3, we are told to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not even on your own understanding. Lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. There's a promise. So we must be diligent. Now, Paul is writing here concerning his countrymen, the men of Israel, the sons of Abraham, the other Jews. He is writing out of great concern for them. And what we find here is as he speaks, or as he writes, that his countrymen have been deceived, that they have believed a lie. They're being conned, if you will, by the father of lies, or even their own flesh. I want to consider these four verses under three main headings. The first one is, the sovereignty of God must never lead us to being lazy evangelists. Rather, it should lead us to action. We just dealt with that. We'll probe into that. Secondly, the misplaced zeal. We want to look at the misplaced zeal of all false religion. And then thirdly, only in Christ can we be right with God. Only in the gospel, as revealed in the scriptures, can a sinner be reconciled to God. So we begin with, the sovereignty of God must never lead to our being lazy witnesses. Rather, it should stir us up. It should spur us on. It should encourage us to be bold and confident before God. In the previous chapter, chapter 9, Paul focused on the will of God, the sovereignty of God in all things, and particularly in the matter of salvation. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, Paul writes. He will be compassionate to whom he will have compassion. This is Paul's great declaration as he himself writes of his concern for his countrymen, and in a sense wondering, why is it that they do not come? They've been entrusted with the scriptures. They've had the prophets to come to them. And Paul steps back and instructs us on the sovereignty of God. God is the potter, and men are the clay. He is the creator. He has authority. He has power over all, that he may demonstrate his long suffering for the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, as Paul writes in verse 22. We must remember, all men are sinners. From Adam onward, we're all sinners, every one of us, by ordinary generation. We deserve destruction. But God is determined to save some of those who would otherwise perish under his wrath. Paul instructs the church, as he writes to them there in Rome, and to us, by extension, this letter is to the church down through time, that our attitude toward our fellow man is not to be governed by God's secret counsel of election. Nor should we ourselves, as sinners, say, well, God's sovereign, and he's going to elect those whom he will for salvation, then I won't be concerned about it, because if indeed he's going to save me, he's going to save me. If he's not, he's not. But that matter doesn't make. Well, we must remember the command of God to all is to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. Men are not to respond or be governed by the secret counsel of God in election. It is a secret known only to God. You've heard me speak of, you know, as it were, LEDs on the forehead, you know, red light, green light. Oh, this one's elect, that one's not. We're not given that. It's not revealed to us. Indeed, in the course of history, there's seen the most unlikely of candidates that are ultimately converted. The author of the book himself, Saul, who now we know as Paul, seemed like a most unlikely candidate. You can just imagine there were those that might have thought surely he was appointed for destruction. Now, Paul, knowing that God appoints those who shall be saved, he yet has a passion for his countrymen. He has just given this glorious declaration, this clear instruction to the church on the sovereignty of God and salvation, on the heels of his own deep wrestling, his desire for his countrymen's salvation. And then he opens up what we have. He's moving on, just as he would write. But as we find it in chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. The sovereignty of God clearly declared has not deterred, it has not discouraged Paul in any way, rather it emboldens him for his countrymen. This doctrine must never lead us to being lazy. Paul would not despair. Paul would not become discouraged. Paul will not give up for his countrymen. This very same apostle has just written about the sovereignty of God in election, and now he continues to write of his burden. Remember what he said as the opening of chapter 9, I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and a continual grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom according to the flesh Christ came, who is over all, the eternal blessed God. Amen. And so his heart is not diminished in his zeal for his countrymen by this knowledge that God is sovereign, whom he will appoint for salvation. He knows that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Paul is a testimony. That's a witness he bears. As we've been moving through Acts, you saw it in Acts 9, his conversion, and then he bears witness of it before rulers and kings, men and power. He bears witness of how amazed he is, even well on in his years in Christ. He's just amazed at the sovereignty of God to save a wretch like him. You hear the echoes of John Newton, another man who seemed like the most unlikely candidate. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. But from this, it's not that we should just say, well, somewhere around us there are the elect. God's going to save him. He's going to save him. Fine, I'm going to move on with my affairs. I'm going to get on with my life. I'm not even concerned about that. If they're going to be saved, they're going to be saved. There's a carelessness in such an attitude. No. Paul's knowledge of the sovereignty of God and salvation drove him. It emboldened him. It encouraged him. It gave him a confidence and a boldness, even in praying for those that were lost. It drove him to action. We saw it. It animated him. As we move through the book of Acts, we've seen Paul in the most discouraging of circumstances, and yet he perseveres. He presses on. At one time, he's stoned and taken up as dead. And yet God still had work for him to do. And he didn't say, well, if that's the way it's going to turn out, somebody else can go. God will save him. He's going to save him. No, Paul persevered, even with his countrymen. As we find him moving through the Roman world, he goes into a community. If there's a Jewish synagogue, that's the first place Paul would go. And he would preach the gospel until they refused to hear him anymore. Paul was emboldened by the sovereignty of God and salvation, not discouraged. Paul never became detached. We hear again in this passage how deeply moved he is in his heart. He cares for them. His heart is welded to the heart of the Father, because God is a God of compassion. God, the Father, is an evangelist. Remember, in the garden, it's God who's the first evangelist. There's Adam and Eve. They've turned away, and God comes to them. He seeks them out. He comes with questions, and then he makes a declaration of the hope that is ultimately found in Christ. For by the seed of the woman, the serpent's head will be crushed. Paul can certainly understand where his countrymen are. He can remember that he was once there. Paul, once known as Saul, was that zealous Pharisee, the Pharisee of Pharisees. If indeed the righteousness of the Pharisees could lead to salvation, Saul was at the front line. He was on the front edge. He exceeded his peers in all ways. He was diligent in persecuting the way, as the Christians were known in those early days. And he can remember the darkness of sin that lay on his own heart like a thick veil until the day dawns and the bright morning star rises in the heart. And so Paul writes of the Jewish heart to the church in Corinth. He's writing of these men that he's burned for. In 2 Corinthians 3:14, he says, but their minds are blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. That veil is on them. It's taken away in Christ. If you refuse Christ, then the veil is still there. That's where they're at. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lays on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. This is written by one who knows the veil that lay on his heart. Paul knew the Old Testament scriptures. God appointed him to be the author of much of the New Testament as we have it, because Paul was a thoroughgoing scholar. He studied under the best of men. He knew the scriptures, and yet they did not bring him to salvation apart from the working of the Spirit of God. There was a veil that lay upon his heart. And as long as he persecuted Christ and his church, that veil was there upon him. But when the Spirit of God acted, the veil was lifted. It was lifted in Christ when Saul was brought to Christ. And so Paul knows the veil can be taken away, and it moves him to action. My friends, we can resonate with that. If indeed we are in Christ Jesus, we know that the hardness and the blindness of our own hearts, our own inability, the impossibility of us to come of our own way, our own volition to Christ, we can bear witness. We know that Christ has taken that away. And that should encourage us. It should embolden us. While I was away, I had the privilege of hearing my friend Cliff Blair preach from Mark, the 5th chapter, about the demoniac who dwelt in the tombs. What an unlikely candidate. He was given up. He was living in isolation. He dwelt amongst the dead. He lived in a place that was unclean. There were tombs, and he was possessed with demons, and there was no man could constrain him. And if you read that account, Jesus made it a purpose to cross the lake to meet with him, and having met with him and transformed him, he crossed the lake again to the other side. He went after that man. That was God's purpose. And at the end of it, this man who's been transformed, he's clothed, he's sitting down at the feet of Jesus in his right mind because of God's grace in his heart. He wants to go with Jesus. But he wants to obey Jesus. Mark records that Jesus says, no, go back to your own community, to your friends and your family, and tell them the great things God has done for him. What a witness! That area knew this man. They knew what violence was within him. He was notorious. He was possessed by a legion of demons. And Jesus set him free. What a powerful witness he had. Paul, is a man, likewise, he knew. And he was moved. He was moved by the Spirit and the knowledge of this truth to pray and to preach and to bear witness. And indeed, he knows that it is by God working through the prayers of his people that even someone like a demoniac can be set free. You ever thought about Paul? When he was known as Saul? The saints in Damascus were trembling. We hear of it with the man who is sent to Paul. Annas, you know, the Lord appears to him and says, you need to go talk to Saul. You need to pray for him. He goes, Lord, he's got letters. He's come here to arrest us. They knew. But we would be naive and unthinking to consider, or to fail to consider, that the church was praying for the conversion of Saul. Even as they prayed for the Lord's protection and the grace of God to sustain them under the hand of the oppressor and the persecutor, we should have a confidence that there were those in the church that were praying for his conversion. And indeed, God brought it about. And so that same man, now as he's traveling through the Roman world preaching, he would enlist others to pray for him. He writes to the church in Ephesus, praying always with all prayer and supplication in my spirit for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. He writes to the church at Thessalonica twice, both letters, brethren, pray for us. And then the second letter, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. And to the church of Colossae, meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open the door to for the word to speak the mystery of Christ. Paul knows the necessity of prayer. You see, when we understand the sovereignty of God, in salvation, that he has appointed those that are shall be saved, it doesn't discourage us. It doesn't, and indeed it dare not lead us to a laziness. It should embolden us. It should animate it. It should move us to prayer that God would bring to pass that which he has determined to bring to pass. And so Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. What we see is a heart made new in Christ by faith becomes like the Father's heart. From the beginning, God has been the chief evangelist. God has had a love for sinners. So great is his love for sinners that he gave his only begotten Son to save sinners from their sin. And when Jesus saves us, he gives us a new heart. So Paul bears witness in 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old heart's gone. A new heart has come. And the heart desire of the children of the Father will always be a reflection of the Father's heart. It leads us to action, heart action, as we see it here in Paul, a prayer for those that we know and those that we love for their salvation. It's remarkable to think about first century saints praying for Saul. I don't know that we, sitting here in the comforts of South County, Rhode Island, can think of anyone that, there's not a name that would cause us to shiver if we heard that so-and-so is coming to this region with authority to arrest us, but to take us away in chains. But that's what they were faced with. And their response to that was to pray. And God heard their prayers. And God had appointed Saul to be an heir of salvation. He had appointed Saul to be transformed and to be useful in his work, in the work of the kingdom. And he sent him forth, a man who was equipped, who the Spirit then took into the wilderness and equipped thoroughly and furnished him that he might understand the Old Testament scriptures from the hand of Christ. And then he went with a demonstration of the Spirit's power to those that were perishing. And yet Paul's confidence is not in his own ability to preach. And thus he prays. This is what Jesus taught his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Isn't that amazing? Jesus enlists us. He calls on us as his redeemed people to pray for the ones that would seek to do us harm, the ones who breathe out threats and carry out violence against the church. He enlists us, as he himself says, that we would be a reflection, that we, being children of our Father, that we would be engaged in prayer for those who are perishing in the bondage of sin. So, we are called to pray. Is the church persecuted today in our day? It certainly is. And what has God called us to do? He's called us to pray. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 2. Our elders rightfully and often refer to this as we have our time of corporate prayer. 1 Timothy 2, Paul writes, therefore I exhort. That's a strong encouragement. There's authority in that. I exhort, first of all, the supplications. That's the same word that Paul uses there in Romans 10. He is making supplications for his countrymen. Paul says, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all those really nice and wonderful people that you know. Is that what he says? No, for all men. The nature of the all of the Greek is that is all kinds of men. And then he fleshes it out. For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and a peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. Why? For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Do you have unsaved children? Parents, siblings, extended family members, co-workers. Can you remember the veil of darkness of sin that once lay upon your heart before Christ came, before the day spring of Christ brought forth life in your heart? My friends, there are a great host of people for us to pray for. National leaders, state leaders, foreign leaders. There are events at work in the world today that impact the church. On every continent and in every country, we we should pray. Do we pray for the Jews? Are we praying for the sons of Abraham according to the flesh? This passage is clear that God has not given up on them. Are we earnestly praying for the sons of Abraham to be brought unto God in the Lord Jesus Christ? We live in New England, where there is a far greater density of descendants of Abraham than perhaps other parts of the country. I know it's denser than it is in the South, where I've lived in other times. But what about our own countrymen of all backgrounds? This is one of the great purposes of our corporate prayer meeting that our elders have appointed for us, that we would gather as the people of God and make corporate supplications, intercessions, praying for the salvation. It's an opportunity for you to say, brothers and sisters, would you remember my mom? Would you remember my brother? I've got a son. I've got a daughter. I'm burdened for them. They are without Christ. That veil lays on their heart. Would you join with me and pray for them? My friends, that is what corporate prayer is for. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We gather to pray to that end. In some ways, we're very much like so many of the churches. You know, the least attended corporate assembly of the saints of God in any church that I've ever heard of is the corporate prayer meeting. Why is that? There's many reasons why that is. But it must never be that because we believe in the sovereignty of God and the election of salvation, we say, well, God's going to save him. No, he works through means. He works through our prayers. He hears and answers our prayers, that when we come and we storm the gates of heaven, when we open our scriptures and we pray the promises of God for those that are perishing, that God moves and he acts. We have a vital role to play. The church is involved in the will of God coming to pass. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But Paul cares deeply, and he speaks plainly. He goes to the heart of the issue as we come to consider the misplaced zeal of all false religions. Verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seek to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Well, there it is. Here we find the trouble. Zeal is always misdirected when it is misinformed. Zeal is always misdirected when it is misinformed. This is where Satan has added his lie to the truth. Remember how Paul testified not only before Felix, but he also testified before Agrippa. This is what Paul says in that portion, speaking of himself. We'll come to it in Acts. This is from Acts 26, I believe. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul, formerly known as Saul, was very zealous. He speaks of that as he's testifying before King Agrippa. The zeal that he had, he was convinced he was doing the right thing. He was convinced he was serving God. That he was doing the righteous thing, that he was gaining God's approval by his zeal to persecute those who were of the way. But now this Saul, known as Paul, realizes how very misinformed he was. He had great zeal, but it was misinformed, and he was doing great harm. He often consented to the death of others. We know he stood by when Stephen was stoned to death. He even kept up with the coats of those who put that righteous man to death. Again, zeal is always misdirected when it is misinformed. Or we can put it another way. If you don't know where you're going, you will never arrive where you're going. Children, you can imagine a person traveling on a trip. They need to be very, very certain where they're going, and how to get there on that trip. When they're lost, when they're wrong, they become very, very lost. You ever that happen with the global positioning navigator thing on your folks' phone when it's off? You think everything's going along, you travel along, and you pull up and go, this is not the right place. Sometimes it can leave you in a bad part of town, as I've heard stories of, or out in the middle of the sticks and not even close to where you're supposed to be. GPSs can be misinformed. And you can be traveling with a great deal of zeal and energy and expectation and find yourself in the wrong place. And that's where Paul was. And so now he condemns his former actions. He had a zeal, but it was not according to knowledge. And this is the very thing that he bears witness against his countrymen. He says, I bear them witness. He's testifying against them, for they have a zeal for God. He knows this. Paul is not being a hypocrite when he makes his bold statement. He once walked where they are walking. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Paul, when he writes to the church in Colossae, he says, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in his flesh, I more so. Paul's setting this out. He's talking about the trouble where those were coming in, say, you need to do this and 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 this to be right with God. And Paul says, no, I've been there. Listen, he says, you want to hear of my zeal for God, but not according to knowledge? He says, if anyone thinks that he may have confidence in flesh, I more so. Circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. Paul knows what he's talking about. He knows how thick that veil can be. Paul's problem was the very same problem that his countrymen have. He refused the rule and the reign of God in his heart through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, this is the same trouble that is upon all mankind since the fall of our first parents in the garden. The temptation was to reject God's rule and reign. The sin was the same as Satan's. As he rebelled against God reigning over him, and we would lead the pinnacle of God's creation, man and woman, the very image of God, the image bearers of God, that he would lead them astray by calling into question the word of God, to offering them an alternative way, another way. And so every sinner since then thinks he's the king of his own realm, that he can do whatever seems right in his or her own eyes. Many voices that call to us. The closest one is right in our own heart. We saw how well that worked out as we worked our way through the book of Judges. There was no king in Israel because they had rejected him. They rejected God as their king, and they did what seemed right in their own eyes. Do you remember the depth of the iniquity that they went into? They went from being tested of God to testing God to apostasy. That's the progression. It always takes place. But it began much earlier. Remember, there they were in bondage, slaves in Egypt, the bondage of slavery, unable to do anything. And God brought them out by a strong and a mighty hand. And he brought them out to the mountain of God, to Sinai. And there he revealed his law to them as a picture of his holiness. And there he also tested them to see if they would obey and follow him, the one who delivered them. Graciously, without merit, he brought them out with a strong hand. He has redeemed them and saved them to himself to be his people. And so he gave them the law to see if they would obey him, and they refused. They put God to the test. They murmured. They complained. They were discontent. Ultimately, they reject God's promises to drive out the nations from the land they had promised, a land so rich and succulent that it's called the land that flowed with milk and honey. God says, I'll deliver you into your hand. And they wouldn't have it. They demanded even to go back to Egypt. They apostatized, first with a golden calf at the foot of the mountain, as they worshiped God falsely, and then they turned aside to worship the false gods of the very nations that dwelt in the land where the stench of their sin had come up before God, so that he was to destroy them. And so God chastened them because he loved them. He sent the prophets to warn his people, to lead them. But they rejected the prophets. They put them to death. They had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. God sent them into captivity, and he restored them to the land of promise. And they quickly turned to religion of their own liking. They refused and rejected God over them again and again. And just like the parable of the vineyard owner, he sent his own son. He sent his only begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in their zeal, they chose a thief and a murderer over the promised Messiah. "Give us Barabbas," they cried. "Crucify him," they cried concerning the Christ. And so it was, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, and yet they refused him. He didn't fit into their understanding of God. They had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And it's not that they were lacking in wisdom. God had sent the prophets. Again, and from Moses onward, Moses told them there would be one come after him greater than him. He spoke of the Messiah, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah had spoken to them often of the Lord's servant who would come and suffer to save them from their sin. It's real easy for us to think about the Israelites, though, and shake our heads and maybe look with a condescending eye, or those Jews. We're no different. We can fall into the same trap. We can have a zeal without the knowledge. And so it is that we must come to the Word of God. We must be in submission to the Word of God. We must submit to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as God has made it known. Our membership vows, we are asked, "Do you receive and rest upon Christ alone as he is freely offered to you in the gospel?" It's not that you receive Jesus, Jesus of your own imagination, a Jesus of your own liking, but no, Jesus as God has revealed him in the pages of Scripture, who is both Savior and Lord. The Son of God who came to save us from our sins. And so we know there's only two ways. There's God's way. There's the way of knowledge as God has revealed it here in the gospel, these 66 books of the Bible. There's that way, and then there's anything that is contrary to that, anything that is out of line with it. And there are many voices today, children, that come like con men. And they'll use something of the Scripture, and they'll leave something out, or they'll add something to. They're all over the airwaves. They're publishing books. I could name names, and if you want to hear them, I'll give them to you. But there are many false prophets gone out into the world today, even as God said there would be. And many people very zealous in their own religion. I've had those one-on-one conversations describing the God of the Scripture, a God who's merciful and just, a God who will punish sin. You either found in Christ or you will be punished for your sin. I've had people say, "Oh, well, my God's not like that. My God's a loving God. He would never send anyone to hell." Zeal without knowledge. The Scripture says God is just and will by no means acquit the guilty. And so with boldness, I have to tell such an individual, well, the God that you're worshiping is not the God of the Scriptures. He's not the God who has revealed himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a false religion. A zeal without knowledge, even as the Jews do to this day. Satan has been deceiving from the beginning. And anything that is not according to the truth of God is wrong and is rebellion. If your religion is not according to the revelation of the Word of God, it's a lie. And we who have been believed on the Lord Jesus Christ must be diligent. We must watch and take care to ourselves. As the Proverbs tells us, I think it's Proverbs chapter 4, guard your heart. For even our heart is deceitful. We must be in the Word. For when we reject God and His Word, there's no knowledge to be found apart from the mind of God. There's nothing. There's no other place we can turn to. For Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by Him. We live in a day where the spirit of the age promotes self-autonomy. I listen to Brother Al Mohler pretty much every morning, and he clearly, as he looks at what's happening through a biblical lens, a biblical worldview, using Scripture, examining what's happening in the culture, what we see, he has clearly demonstrated, I'm sure you can detect it too, is what is so prevalent in our day is self-autonomy. I will decide. I'm the final authority. I am my own truth. If my truth conflicts with your truth, my truth prevails. And far be it that we should submit to the Word of God. My friends, that is the day we live in. And it's manifested in all manner of sins. The question we need to ask ourselves, whether we're 9, 10, there's nobody here, 90, or 40, 30, 40, 50, 60, am I yielded to the Word of God? Or am I driven by my own autonomy, my own will? I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. You see, what it really pivots on is verse 3. They being ignorant of God's righteousness. What is that righteousness of God? It's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the righteousness of God. He is the one that God, the Father, sent into the world to save sinners. And by Him we shall be saved. And apart from Him, no one can be saved. They're being ignorant of God's righteousness. They're seeking to establish their own righteousness. And have not submitted to the righteousness of God. We could say it another way. They are in rebellion against the righteousness of God. It's a rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. They're seeking to establish their own righteousness. This is a manner of idolatry. This is what Jesus confronted Nicodemus with. So he spoke with him there in the night. He says, "He who does not believe is condemned already." There's no righteousness. If you do not believe, believe what? He goes on, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Therein is righteousness found. It's in the Son of God. And he who does not believe in the Son of God is condemned already. He is unrighteous. And that's the trouble. Seeking to establish your own righteousness, you have no righteousness. Your righteousness is as filthy rags. And yet the Jews, trusting the fact that they were sons of Abraham, they had the prophets, they had the scriptures, they had the sacrifices, and they understood them all in their own way rather than as God had given them as great gifts to them. As Paul was writing that we read there from earlier part of chapter 9, God gave all these things to them that they would understand that there was one who was to come. All the blood of the bulls and the goats and the lambs and the rams and the turtle doves and the pigeons could not atone for their sin. They were pointing to one who was greater, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and he offered himself once for all, and he sat down because he made the sacrifice that was sufficient. The righteousness of God is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to submit to it. We're to yield to it. We are to submit as God has called us to. Paul speaks of this. We've referred to this often, but a little more fully, Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. That's what the Jews were hoping in. It's what Paul once hoped in. He's justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. That's what the Jews are struggling. They're seeking to establish their own righteousness, works of the law. And they have not submitted to the righteousness of God, which is that we would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God has given His Son, the righteous, the Holy One, without spot, without blemish. He is the one. And we must submit to Him as He comes. And He says, "Call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved." And many of the Jews refuse to do that. And indeed, many do in our day. And so thirdly, we understand that only in Christ can we be right with God. Paul writes in verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes." Not everyone who does good works, but it's by faith that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God gave His law to His people redeemed by grace. When He gave it to His people redeemed by grace, they did not think that His favor could be earned by their obedience, even though they continued the enjoyment and the blessing is connected to it. when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you saw that by keeping the law, by the works of the law, you could not be right with God. And so you abandon that as a means by being right with God. But the end of the law is found in Christ. We continue to enjoy God's blessing because we are connected to the law as we live in it, but according to God's good pleasure. We must remember that Paul was writing against false interpretation of the law, the place of the law in our lives. In Paul's day, just as in ours, there were those who erased the idea of grace from the Old Testament. When God gives the law at Sinai, it is a very gracious act that he is engaged in. Paul had to contend with the Judaizers who taught that salvation was by gaining merit with God, by obeying the law, circumcision, special feast days, fast days, and Sabbaths, and all these things. And Paul stood against these things, even when Peter, for a moment, was caught up in it. He stood against him face to face because Paul was a man who once had walked in that. Once he encountered the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, what did he say? Philippians 3:4, he says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." The law is not the instrument for our justification. Its point, its purpose is to point the sinner to Christ. The law exposes the sin in our heart. It shows us our need of a Redeemer. It shows us there's no way that we can ever do good works that would be acceptable unto God. And so the purpose of the law is to point us, the end of the law is to point us to Christ. The law reveals, as Paul says earlier in this book, there is no one righteous. No, not even one. But there is one who is righteous, one who is more than a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, God come in the flesh. God come to do what the first Adam failed to do. He came as the last Adam, and he kept the law perfectly. And in his righteousness, he stands before God, and all those who are united to Christ by faith in him stand right in the presence of God. If we call upon the name of the Lord, we shall be saved. And so Paul once again brings us back to the doctrine of justification in Christ alone. By faith in Christ alone. Paul returns to his theme because this is where so many make that grave error, even many of his countrymen. They being ignorant of God's righteousness, they seek to establish their own righteousness. And so he comes back to say, no, they missed the point. The end of the law is Christ. It's to point to Christ, to see Christ. Paul's chief purpose in writing this letter is to declare to all men, women, boys, and girls everywhere in every generation that God alone can speak on the matter of salvation. And he has spoken. He has spoken in his Son. And at this point, Paul makes the point that whatever men may believe, if it is not the truth of salvation revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel, then it is a dead end that leads to hell. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we are bombarded, we're pummeled with many voices every day. Our own hearts, the social media, the major media, the way that people are living around us, the forces of a spiritual realm. Father, we are pummeled with many voices calling us to go this way or that way. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear the clear voice of truth that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should put no confidence in the flesh, that we should have no confidence in our own righteousness, but that our only hope and plea would be the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness, his blood that pleads for us as it is sprinkled upon us cries out on our behalf before you, Father. Forgive them. Forgive them, Lord. We rest in this knowledge. Father, we know that there are many around us, perhaps in our day, many who are completely indifferent to their own salvation. They have believed the lie that there is no God, there is no heaven, there is no hell, there is no right, there is no wrong. And they honestly are doing whatever seems right in their own eyes. Father, have mercy in our day. Father, we think of brothers and sisters and parents and children, friends and extended family, Lord, who have believed the spirit of the age and are deceived. Lord, may we be more in earnest to pray for them. Lord, forgive us for our prayerlessness and our little prayers. Lord, as we have heard this ninth chapter and move forward, and may we be emboldened to know that you will have mercy on sinners, perhaps even some we know, and that it should stir us up to pray earnestly, that our hearts should be deeply moved for those that are perishing around us. And Lord, may we be like that delivered demoniac sent home, that we might tell them of the great thing that you have done for us. Lord, bless us in our day, that we might be ambassadors for Christ. For his glory and honor and namesake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you take up your hymnals, we're going to stand and sing number 461, Not What My Hands Have Done. 461.
Spirit free.